This is Chapel for October the 17th, 1962. Dr. Mark Lovelace will lead our worship.
I have received a very urgent request to make an announcement which is about a matter of urgency concerning the life of this campus through the student government. The Student Coordinating Council wishes to remind all juniors, certificate, and graduate students that all nominations for class representatives must be turned in to a member of the council by midnight tonight. It appears that as of this moment, only two nominations have been turned in. And perhaps it is an oversight on our part, and you shall want to give attention to it, to express your own interest and concern for the life of the student on this campus. It is William Pennefather who has expressed our call to worship. May we read his words. Lord, stand among us in thy risen power, and let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. May we unite our hearts in prayer. Eternal God, who dost everlastingly stand outside the closed doors of our hearts, always knocking, wilt thou not give us grace to throw open all of the doors to our souls? This day let every bolt and every bar be drawn that has hitherto robbed our lives of air and light and love, all gifts from thee. Give each one of us an open ear, O Lord, that we may hear thy voice calling us to high endeavor. Too often have we been deaf to the appeals which thou hast addressed to each one of us. But give us now courage to answer, here am I, send me. And when any one of us, thy children, our human brothers, cries out in need, give us then open ears to hear in that cry thy call to service. Wilt thou give each one of us an open mind, O Lord, a mind ready to receive and to welcome such new light of knowledge as it is thy will to make known to us? Let not the past be so dear to us as to set a limit for the future. Give us courage to change our minds when that is needed. Help us to be tolerant of the thoughts of others and hospitable to such light as may come to us even by them. Wilt thou give each one of us open eyes, O Lord, eyes that are quick to discover thine indwelling in the world which thou hast made? Let all lovely things fill us with gladness, and let us lift up our minds to thine everlasting loveliness. Wilt thou forgive us of all of our past blindness to the grandeur and the glory of nature, to the charm of little children, and to the sublimities of human story, and to all the intimacies of thy presence which these things contain? Wilt thou also give us open hands, O Lord, hands that are ready to share with all who are in want the blessings with which thou hast enriched our lives? Deliver every one of us from all meanness and miserliness. Let us hold our money in stewardship and all of our worldly goods in trust for thee, who hast given all to us by thy grace. Come and answer our needs and hear our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness,
for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you. I suppose every person through the years becomes enamored with other persons because of what they are and what they do. I have many such persons who have become meaningful to me through these years. One person whom I wish I had gotten to know better was Dr. E. McNeil Poteet. He was a scholar, a Christian gentleman. He was a pastor. He served as a seminary president, as a missionary in China, a university professor in that country. But above all, I discovered him to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. What I shall say this morning is pretty largely a reflection of some of his thinking. With some of it, I probably would not agree in detail, but with the spirit of what he has said, I am in thorough agreement. And the impact that it has made upon me, I should like to share with you. In Matthew's gospel, we have read in the 5th chapter these blesseds, these wonderful beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. Immediately following the section is the story concerning salt and light, and then follows a legal section with Jesus' utterance that he came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill or to make full. And then there are several of those passages. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. But following the section which deals with the moral problems of killing and adultery and of honesty, a section is devoted to three matters which lie outside of the realm of law. They are almsgiving, praying, and fasting. These are matters which are not subject to legal control. They are, to be sure, in the social structure where law does operate and seems to be necessary, but these three things are not of it. It is not strange, perhaps, that Jesus knew what was in man, and therefore he always gave his hearers the sort of instruction that fitted their needs and to which they could respond. The common people heard him gladly, not because he flattered them, but because he understood them. All of us recognize the seeming necessity for law to govern our activities and relationships in society, but perhaps we should also recognize the inadequacies of laws. Society does change and laws become obsolete. Laws frequently have to be amended, abolished, or rewritten. The approach that we usually make is simply to add laws which will modify or nullify obsolete statutes. But man's behavior in his relationship to other men is determined not so much by law as it is by inner compulsions. We may not understand these inner tensions any more than we understand some of the laws, but we can understand what Jesus was talking about when he talked about murder in terms of anger, and when he talked about adultery in terms of lust. Could it be said that here perhaps was genuine fulfillment of the law? He knew the human heart, and his comments were always directed to this center of a man's life. But what about the fulfillment of the prophets? In these 18 verses in the 6th chapter of Matthew, there is seemingly a fulfillment for the prophets to be found in three basic exercises of an inner religious spirit. And they are reflected in almsgiving, praying, and in fasting. These three matters, obviously, were not the only important ones to which attention was devoted, but they were familiar to everyone who was interested in observing even the letter of the law, but they were familiar also to those who wanted to respond to the judge who holds court in every heart every day. Perhaps these three are representative of the dynamic spiritual energies with which we are endowed by a gracious God. The prophetic urge to translate all legal and formal adherence to statutes into some outward expressions of native inner compulsions opens the door, at least, to the possibility of seeing here fulfillment and perfection in the sense of wholeness. Perhaps it would be helpful, then, for us briefly to look at these three dynamic spiritual energies. The first of these, almsgiving, may be interpreted in part, at least, as self-giving. This seems to be natural with every one of us. We seem to be born capable of responding by giving ourselves to any urgency that arises. Perhaps it's a reflexive device to preserve both the individual as well as the species of man. At any rate, when we do respond, it gives the impression that we are responding with ourselves. The assimilative processes of life that nourish it are also balanced by the giving processes, which likewise preserve it from destruction. We have to give ourselves. This self-giving impulse may, of course, be designated by other terms more familiar: learning how to pity, to feel compassion, to protect and to defend, to sympathize, to be humane and merciful, to nurture and to love. There is something within the human spirit which tends to respond to people and situations that need human help. Self-giving is almost so natural a thing for us and so ordinary a circumstance that we hardly notice it until it is repressed with deliberation. The priest and the Levite, for example, refused to look at the bloody figure on the ground on the Jericho road. They were the villains of the story, not the robbers or the thieves. But the Samaritan's sympathy, which was demonstrated in action, showed a compassion which was far stronger than the superficialities of race or religious prejudice reflected in the priest or the Levite or any others of the day. Here was demonstrated by the Samaritan true almsgiving as self-giving. The impulse to give oneself voluntarily in response to the needs which may be burdensome and persistent perhaps will help us to see why Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." Such a response can become a blessing. This act of almsgiving as giving oneself was of such potency and importance that Jesus admonishes us to use it even in respect to our enemies. Perhaps the first definition that you and I ever heard for God was, "God is love." Could that be another way of saying that God gives alms? He gave himself. But you and I need to be careful, as Jesus warns in this sixth chapter of Matthew. When we give our alms, we need to protect this wonderful act from blight. "Beware of practicing your piety before men," we are admonished. It's interesting that Jesus didn't warn so much against legal transgressions as he did against religious malpractice. Self-giving is such a delicate flower and can be so easily withered or dwarfed that one must care for it. There is a fine line that may be drawn between the impulse to give oneself and the impulse to gratify oneself. Giving alms can become nothing more than just getting the praise of men, or perhaps the craving for attention and the credit for giving. Jesus had an appropriate picture, as Matthew records it here, blowing a trumpet. He is a hypocrite who so blows a trumpet over almsgiving, and he gets a hypocrite's reward. The second dynamic spiritual energy that is portrayed is that of prayer. Perhaps it could be interpreted as self-replenishment. Under grace, giving is voluntary, and it is a responding with oneself. Under law, it is taxation, and we give begrudgingly. But law cannot require a man to pray. There are laws that may compel us to kneel, but there is no threat that can ever open the human heart. When a man gives himself, this inner depletion from self-giving requires and seeks self-replenishment. If there were no self-giving, there would be no need for prayer. Would it be appropriate to raise the question concerning a prayerless life, perhaps as one that is not being given? Prayer we usually think of as entreaty or supplication, begging, pleading, asking for something. And if the outgo is not balanced by the intake, life itself may be threatened. Prayer is the replenishment of oneself by the Holy Spirit. The impulse, though, is ours. God does not go around with a measuring stick or a gauge to check our supply and automatically keep our tanks filled while we are away for the weekend or on vacation. We take the initiative for refilling. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. But filled with what? Perhaps with that which has been used up in self-giving. We should not be surprised that a person who spends his entire stock of righteousness needs a refill occasionally. Whatever else a cynic may be, he is no fool, but he perhaps is a fellow who has run out of righteousness. And if you can fill him up again, you might transform him into a new person. Prayer, like almsgiving, though, easily is subject to blight. The public praying hypocrite is like a trumpeter. He is seen and heard. He wants his much speaking to be heard. And the visibility of the alms giver and the filibuster of a prayer maker are quite similar. They have their reward. But Matthew talks about a prayer in secret. Perhaps it's like the secret which the right hand keeps from the left hand. We, of course, know that God is accessible both inside and outside the closet. God sees just as well one place as the other. But we need to keep other human ears and eyes from corrupting the silent dialogue of divine replenishment. It is not to find God that we go inside the closet and close the door, but it is to separate ourselves from eavesdroppers and gossips. The third dynamic spiritual energy referred to in Matthew here is that of fasting. Perhaps it could be thought of as self-discipline. This one is logically placed, perhaps, after self-giving and self-replenishment. For here we bring all native compulsions under control. Jesus saw in man a capacity to discipline himself. And yet there's no guarantee of self-control. There is a divine supplement which is available to those who seek it. Perhaps seeking it is also an act of discipline. Any man who says, "I am captain of my soul," should be willing to admit that he makes this statement as a commissioned officer. We may not be able to pilot the craft successfully, but under God's grace, we can vow never to abandon the ship. Jesus used fasting perhaps to illustrate self-discipline. I don't think he meant a low-calorie diet. The essence of fasting is discipline, and perhaps it itself is found in denial. This discipline may be imposed upon us as when a child cries for milk, the mother denies herself in order that the child may grow. But if there's no discipline, there's no growth. If there is no self-discipline, there is little spiritual adulthood. Man seems to be foredoomed to tyranny unless he learns to fast by denying himself. He has to learn to set rules and obey them, to be sure. And of course, it is easier for us to remain dependent upon others to make our decisions for us, or to regress to the simplicities of childhood. But again, the warning is given, beware, blight might attack, even fasting. Let us therefore check our motives. He who makes a display of his self-discipline is more than likely covering up a deep sense of forced dependence upon somebody else. Fasting presumably was intended to reflect the denial of oneself as devotion to God. Therefore, it should ever be honest and genuine. Almsgiving, praying, and fasting. Self-giving, self-replenishment, and self-discipline. Who can say which of these three is the greatest? Let us pray. Our Father, in thine infinite mercy, wilt thou look upon us with favor, not because we merit it, but because we honestly seek to be thy children and to serve thee with faithfulness of heart. Grant thy presence to us this day to lead us and to challenge us and to evoke from us the best that we can give thee in every area of living. Help us to deny ourselves and to lose ourselves in thee and to give ourselves to thee so that we may be given in service to others, thus truly serving thee. Be thou the supply of our energy, of our life, so that we may truly live and move and have our being in thee. Bless everyone this day who dares so to place his life in thy hands. And wilt thou crown each one with victory for thy sake and not for ours? Wilt thou hear our prayers for Christ's sake?